We find ourselves this morning at a point where Jesus is in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount. If you are familiar with this passage, it is one that is popular among Christians. And Jesus now is going to be taking us into a place that's rather uncomfortable for us to go. Leave it to him. That seems to be his M.O. oftentimes. We all know what the Apostle Paul said in the epistles, that we are saved by grace through faith. Anyone who's been a part of the church knows that that is the essence of salvation, God's grace through our faith combined to bring about salvation. Interestingly, Jesus today is going to give us an alternative to that. For those who don't really like that arrangement, saved by grace through faith, he's going to give us the opportunity to be saved by law through amputation. Amputation, physical dismemberment, self-injurious behaviors, things like that. But before we get there, he's going to address this issue of the law. In verse 17, he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law." Some translations would say abolish the law, or do away with the law, or lessen the law, or erase the law, or remove the law. "Don't think that I came to do that," he says, "or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them." In verse 18, he says, "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." If you're curious about those terms, jot and tittle, those in the Hebrew alphabet would have been the smallest of characters in the entire alphabet. For you and I, it would be like the dot over an I or the cross of a T. You could almost do without them and nothing would be lost. Jesus says, you can't do without any bit of the law. So Jesus here is making it clear that God, long, long ago, in the days of Moses and throughout the Old Testament era, as he sent prophet after prophet, established both the law and the prophets for one solitary purpose. Some people might have ideas on why God gave the law, and some people might have different ideas of why the law still exists, even for Christians. Why do we need to bother with the Old Testament if it's old? Why is that? Well, God gave both law and prophets for this purpose, to be fulfilled. That's it. All the theories that are out there and all the suggestions, some may be better than others and some may be fairly applicable, but this is the simplest terms I can give to you this morning, is that God gave the law to be fulfilled and he sent prophets that their prophecies might be fulfilled. I'll tell you this, he didn't give 613 Old Testament laws along with some 300 and some Old Testament prophecies just for kicks. There was purpose behind it. And that purpose was that they would be fulfilled. I'm going to start this morning with God's law. We'll deal with the prophets in a minute. But concerning God's law, the law really does two things. The first is to reveal man's failure to keep it. Right? 613 laws. There's a lot of laws. And all were expected to be kept by man. But we know that that didn't happen. Romans 3:23 says, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And when it says all, it means all, right? Everybody, that's you and me, okay? That includes Mother Teresa and the Pope and everybody else that you want to throw in that bucket. It includes Hitler and Stalin and all the bad guys, all the good guys. Everybody's fallen short of the glory of God. God's law unmistakably proves it, if anybody's paying attention to what it says. God set forth in the Old Testament his perfect standard. And as it turns out, that perfect standard is way beyond our reach, way beyond anyone's reach. You remember that Jesus is teaching this sermon on a mount upon which are a whole crowd, multitudes of Jewish men and women. I'll tell you this, none of the Jews with Jesus on the mount that day had ever fulfilled God's law. If they thought that they had, they were mistaken. They all failed just like their ancestors did. And if they couldn't see that fact by looking at their heart, all they had to do was read their own history. It's been proven over and over again for the Jew as well as for the Gentile. That includes everybody, like Romans 3:23 says. But the law was dualistic in nature. First, it proves man's inability to fulfill the perfection God expected. But the second thing the law does is not only to prove man's failure, but to reveal Jesus' perfection. Because guess who did keep all 613 laws? Okay, God established a perfect law to prove that his son was perfect. Again, you can check him against all 613 of those laws, and every jot and tittle of those laws were kept. You'll see, Jesus did keep the law. Jesus, in sharp contrast to mankind, has not failed. Jesus has not fallen short of the glory of God. Not only has he not fallen short of the glory of God, but according to Hebrews 1, verse 3, the Bible says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. So he did a pretty good job. So the law reveals two things, just to simplify: your failure and Christ's success in regard to the law. Now, what about the prophets? What about the prophets? I would say that the same is true. God expects prophecies to be fulfilled, just like he expected law to be fulfilled. There are over, I've already said this, that there are over 300 messianic prophecies. Messianic means that they deal with the coming Messiah. They were foretold. These prophecies were given before Jesus was ever born in a manger, and they told what he would be like and how he would live and the things that he would accomplish. And those prophecies were made some 300 some. Alfred Edersheim, because you like names, that guy, he was a Jewish convert to Christianity. In his research, and I believe him because he's Jewish, he probably knew the Old Testament, probably knows the Old Testament way better than I ever will. But he says that there are over 450 messianic prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. So I'm going conservative when I say 300, but they're serving the same purpose as the law did. They were given by God to be fulfilled. And the prophecies, just like the law, serve a dual purpose. First, the Old Testament prophecies confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. They confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. Just so we're aware, he fulfilled every prophecy, every single last one. There wasn't one that was left unfulfilled. You know what the chances of anybody fulfilling 300 plus prophecies about them before they're born actually are? One in a trillion, 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 13. So 13 trillions. So it's pretty clear that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Savior. Of all those that have broken God's law, which the law proves everyone has, there's one that's qualified to save. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. The Old Testament prophecies unequivocally prove this. Now, the second thing that they prove, not only is that Jesus is the Messiah, it also proves in a roundabout way that you're not. Right? If Jesus is the one and only Messiah, the one that has fulfilled all the prophecies, and he's the one that's capable of atoning for your sin or cleaning up your mess, then you are not capable, because you didn't fulfill any of the prophecies last time I checked. I mean, you weren't born in Bethlehem like Micah the prophet said you would be in his prophetic book, chapter 5, verse 2. Your mom wasn't a virgin. At least I don't think she was, according to what Isaiah prophesied in his book in the 7th chapter. You didn't ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. I don't even know that any of you have been to Jerusalem. And if you were lucky enough to ever go to Jerusalem, I bet you didn't stride in on a donkey. You probably flew in on a plane, took a taxi to wherever you were going. That was prophetic fulfillment. Zechariah 9:9. Jesus fulfilled them all. The chances are one in 13 trillions that would ever happen. So what does God prove to you and I by sending the prophets? That no man or no woman ever fit the profile of one who is capable to save somebody from their sins, but that Jesus was. Jesus alone fits that profile. Why did he give the law? God gave the law to prove that no man or woman could ever meet the legal demands for perfection, the expectations that God set forth, and that his one and only Son did. Okay? So Jesus says, don't think that I came down here to lessen God's standards for you. I didn't. They're still as high as ever. He says, I came to fulfill them. And when he said that, he hadn't fulfilled them yet. So at the time that Jesus is speaking, it's still on you to fulfill them. And that's why he's going to get into what he gets into. But before we go there, I want to have you keep something in mind as we go along, that before Jesus gets around to fulfilling the law and the prophets, which I said he'll do in a couple of years from this point forward, he needs to help people see that they haven't fulfilled the law and they haven't fulfilled prophecies, not the messianic ones. If you and I have fulfilled any prophecies, it's all the ones in the Bible that speak of you and I being klutzes, right? Like spiritual failures. Like I nail those ones, you know? When it says, all of you will forsake me and flee, it's like, yeah, I've done that, you know? Like, all of those things that say that Justin's a sinner, I've only stood as, like, living proof of that fact. I am a living testament that I do the sinning part, and then he does the saving part, okay? So Jesus, before he fulfills them in all actuality for a person, it's kind of essential that that person sees for themselves that they haven't. And that's what Jesus is going to try and help these people on the mount see for themselves this morning. Because until a person, both Old Testament and New, whether Jew or Gentile, until a person understands and acknowledges or owns their failure to meet God's demands, Jesus' success in those areas makes little difference. Little difference. It's not automatic. Jesus' substitutionary death, let alone his substitutionary righteousness, is not applied to a man or a woman until they recognize and acknowledge their own failure to meet God's standards. Okay? The ultimate benefits of Christ's death for us are not applied to anyone in this room until you are, by faith, clear that 100% unrighteousness is on your account. You are 100% unrighteous without Christ. Some people, they like to play a fraction game. They're way more into algebra than they let on in high school. And when it comes to Christianity, they're all about fractions. They went, oh, I'm a pretty good person, which in mathematical terms is I'm 67% good. They think they're partly good and that would be enough to offset the part bad, that as long as they are over 50 on this end and under 50% over here, that the scales tip in their favor. I'm a pretty good person. What do you mean pretty good? Well, I've done some things. Like what things? Well, nothing big. What was it? Well, I remember one time I took something I wasn't supposed to. Then you're going to go to hell. God expects perfection. I taught on this before. I almost started a riot one time telling people that God demands perfection out of them. Yet we're going to get to the good part. We're all Christians. We all know how this ends. But until you've really acknowledged and understand the weight of that you're going to go to hell, has the Trinity ever pointed at you in the face and said, you're going to hell? I don't know that many people really feel like that. It's assumed that we're good people and we're going to go to heaven. After all, my nationality suggests it. America's just as guilty of that as the Jews are. My nationality says I've always been on God's good side. I've grown up going to synagogue, or in our case, I've grown up going to church. Like, I got all these credentials. My resume looks pretty good. Fatal mistake. It's a fatal mistake that I'm afraid some of us in here might make. Until you acknowledge that you are 100% unrighteous and that God has made arrangements to kill you, salvation isn't even possible. You say, whoa, that's what do you mean God's made arrangements to kill me? I mean what it says in Romans 1:18. God brings his wrath against all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And if you're unrighteous, then God has plans to kill you. I believe that in America, the sole reason perhaps why Jesus is so underappreciated even by Christians in the church is because people don't get how desperately they need him to save them from God. Jesus is saving you from God, not hell. Who's the creator of hell? God. He designed that torture chamber. You need salvation from the architect, the one who thought that up. He's the one that we need to be rescued from. We don't feel in the church very unrighteous. And again, apparently, Jesus feels that the best way to cure that is to send a member of the Trinity to point his finger in people's faces and tell them that they're going to go to hell. That's what he's talking about in this passage. He says, you're in danger of hellfire. He says, it'd be better off you start cutting off body parts and go to hell like you are. He says it twice, verse 29 and verse 30. Oh, uncomfortable, talk about hell. This isn't. And then we automatically want to dismiss it, and it doesn't apply to us. It does apply to you if you haven't embraced your unrighteousness before God, and you've never felt the weight of the reality of what he holds against you apart from Christ. So Jesus is going to point the finger this morning and start saying things that are going to be really uncomfortable for us. So uncomfortable that even Christians read this passage and go, I wonder if he really was literal about that. Like, does he really mean cut your hand off? Like, what do we do about that? I wonder what Justin's going to say about this today. Justin's going to say, Jesus told you to cut off your hand. So I'm skipping ahead. Spoiler alert. If what Jesus says to the people with him on that morning or afternoon or evening on that undisclosed mountain in the first century doesn't shake these people awake to their need for a Savior, I don't know that anything will. And for the most part, I don't think we're discussing a passage that we're unfamiliar with. I think we've all heard this one. I don't know how to shake people out of that religious lethargy that makes them feel safe when they're not. Jesus is the master of that, and I pray by his Holy Spirit and by the power that he's got that he could do that for somebody whose eyes are currently blinded. But you'd better be careful. That's all I can say as a pastor is be careful. So in verse 17, once again, Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy. I came to fulfill, because that's why they were given, right? Laws are made to be kept. You know that, right? Laws aren't made, people say, well, laws are made to be broken. Not any more than bones are, right? They're not supposed to be broken. Laws are given to be kept. Same thing with prophecies. If they aren't fulfilled, then they weren't prophetic, were they? They're not prophecies at all. Just some wingnut spouting off some predictions that never came true. Laws and prophets are both meant to be fulfilled. People aren't capable. Jesus came to do it. He says, until heaven and earth passes away, none of it is going to be unfulfilled. Now again, he hasn't yet done it. He will, but he hasn't yet. And so the first thing that he does as he launches into this is to correct what seems to be in his day a widely held misconception that his purpose was to destroy the law. Right? That's why he's saying, I didn't come to destroy the law. Apparently, there may have been rumors circulating that when the Messiah comes, and some probably at this point thought that they thought that he was the Messiah. This is the one. This is the prophet. And they were assuming that he came to lessen the demands. I think we think that sometimes Jesus comes into our life to lessen the demands. Do you think that? Do you think that Jesus he showed up just so you could live carefree? That there's no longer expectations on you? That God doesn't care? He just lets his children run wild and destroy themselves with sin and reckless living? Do you think that that's the kind of father we've got as a dad? I don't think so, and neither does Jesus. And yet there's a lot of people that think that once Jesus shows up, we're all off the hook and everything's good. We can do whatever we want. And so Jesus is, for them and us, correcting that widely held misconception that his purpose was to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it, guys, not destroy it. He didn't come here to remove all of God's impossible expectations that he's got on us and lower the biblical standard so that we could all meet that standard. No, he kept the standard way up high where it was supposed to be so that we would all know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is perfect and that we are not. So Jesus wouldn't lower the standard, not for himself or for anybody else. God has never been interested in relaxing his demands. Jesus was never interested in doing that either. A lot of people think that that might be the case, but we need to be corrected this morning. Just like these guys, they think that just having Jesus close is what it's going to take to lessen their own moral responsibilities, and Jesus clearly here says that it doesn't. Not until he fulfills the law for a person are they actually off the hook with God. Until Jesus fulfills the demands, which he hasn't yet at this point in his ministry, until Jesus fulfills the demands, people are responsible for themselves. and the bar is as high as it has always been. Doesn't matter that we're living in the New Testament. You are obligated to live a perfect life. And if Jesus Christ has not saved you, and don't think he has if you've never recognized your need to be saved, if he hasn't saved you, you're on your own to save yourself. You will pay for your sin. You're expected to be perfect. God will judge you according to that standard. That's the truth. In verse 19, Jesus moves forward and goes, "Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless," get this, "your righteousness exceeds," goes far beyond the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who were the religious elite in the world that day. He goes, unless you're better than all of them, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There, you have no shot. So you'd better be ready to perform. According to Jesus, in that statement there, the standards are so high that they're not even being reached by the best of the day. The best of men and the best of women. I already mentioned Ma Teresa, right? And the Pope. They've fallen short as well. Okay? The best of them have failed. So I think that to be part of the audience on that day, hearing Jesus say these things, would be to realize that getting to heaven was perhaps a little harder than anyone ever thought or had been told or heard, right? So you have two choices, either agree with Jesus or reject what he said. That's always your options. You can either take what he's saying and go, wow, that has implications on my life and the way that I think, or forget him, I don't buy it. I'm just going to keep doing what I do. So Jesus now begins to tighten the screws. He just said, I'm not going to lessen the demands of the law. And so now he refers to the law when he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Where'd that come from? Old Testament law. It's one of the Ten Commandments. One of our favorites, right? Exodus 20:13. He's quoting directly from the law. You've heard it said, what? Right? What God said in the law? He said, don't murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say, it almost appears as if he's trumping God. Which, by the way, God doesn't have a problem with, and neither does Jesus, because they are one and the same. So he says, you heard God in the Old Testament, he told Moses that people shouldn't kill people, which, by the way, came at a point just after Moses had killed somebody. I love that. You know that he, like, broke the neck of an Egyptian that he was angry with, buried him in a shallow grave, right, and just thought nobody knew? And then God comes along and goes, hey, Moses, don't murder. Now, if you're on top of a mountain alone with God and you hear that, you got to be thinking, he saw me. Oh, no, right? You're already guilty. As soon as the law comes in, you're already guilty. You might as well acknowledge it. And so Jesus goes, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, raka, that's like a curses at him, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Whoever verbally attacks those within the vicinity is in danger of hell. You don't need to kill him. Thou shalt not murder was one of the 613 rules. At face value, it seems that it forbids the taking of one's physical life, which of course it did, but it's not limited to that, guys. It extends beyond taking somebody's life with a knife or a gun, all the way to tarnishing their reputation with hatred and anger. In God's estimation, murder isn't limited to what can be done with a knife or a gun, but what we do to each other in our head and what we say with our mouth. And this command alone should be sufficient to make every man and woman alive, past, present, future, see their guilt at once. If you believe what Jesus is actually saying. And of course, we want to write this off and go, well, I can't be literal. I assure you it is. God counts it as murder. Thoughts carry the same penalty as actions. We want to disagree with that, and I understand why. I, too, would like to just erase some parts of my Bible, but we don't get to. Because according to Jesus, who, by your own admission, Christian, is the judge of the living and the dead, Jesus believes that thoughts carry the same penalty as actions. So if he's the judge that we're going to be judged by, then it behooves us to know what his standards are, and he says his standards are extreme. He's leaving no room for self-defense here. You know that kind of self-defense that people go, well, I've never killed anybody argument, you know, get themselves off the hook. They've done something bad that they knew. Well, I never killed anybody. Yes, you have. All of us have. We've killed lots of people. How many people in your life have you ever been upset with? You don't even keep track. That's how careless you are about the murders you commit. We're all mass murderers. And you know what? This isn't going to stop you from doing it again. Some of you might be killing me right now. That makes you a serial killer. You just go through victims one after the other after the other. You're a stalker, serial killer, mass murderer, according to God. Without Christ, you're in big trouble. Okay? So, Jesus tells them that they need to take action, right? Because he hasn't fulfilled the law for anybody at this point. He hasn't fulfilled the prophecies for anybody yet. They're on their own. And so Jesus says, here's what you got to do. This is what you need to do to clean up your mess. If you've had bad thoughts towards somebody, if you've you've gotten upset with somebody, somebody said or did, then this is what you got to do. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. He says, assuredly, and that means you could take this to the bank. I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. So Jesus is saying, listen, if you're going to come into corporate worship carrying all kinds of hatred and animosity toward anybody, God's not going to accept it. You stand condemned. And if you want to fix the mess you created through your unbridled anger and your violent hatred, your mass murder, then you're going to have to leave church, go out there, find where they're at, make amends, be reconciled, then God won't kill you at church. This is the point at which, if my sermon was effective at all, I would have expected everybody to get up and leave. Come back in about a half an hour. But apparently, many don't really take him that seriously. Right? Imagine if we took Jesus seriously here. You telling me that over the last week you've never been angry with anybody? Hatred is foreign to your heart? No anger. Just peace and love all the time. That's fine. That's fine. And these people are probably thinking that they're fine. Jesus says this is what you got to do to fix it. This is what you're going to have to do if you're going to fulfill the law for yourself. Good amount of self-effort there is going to be required to clear the air, but hey, even though it goes a little bit further than what they would have thought the law required, it's still manageable. I mean, they can make themselves go and ask for an apology, so I think they're okay. I think a lot of Christians have arrived to that point, right? They haven't really fully comprehended all of what Christ has done for them. They haven't really fully embraced the weight of their sin. They've never really acknowledged that they're in desperate need of a Savior, a literal someone to rescue them from God. And they're still, even in the Christian realm, abiding by a system where when they do something wrong, they depend upon their own corrective effort to fix it or to fulfill what's expected of them. Like, if I got to go and say something to somebody, I'll do that, and that's fine. Some people are going to try and play that game for the rest of their life, not realizing that once they start down that road, it's only going to get worse, as Jesus is going to explain here in verses 27 through 30. It's true that a quick apology might reconcile you to your brother, but it won't reconcile you to the God whose law you originally broke. Not if Christ isn't in the picture. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, the law requires blood, not an apology, but blood. The law requires blood. Without blood, there is no forgiveness. So apparently, whoever fulfills the law, whether it's me or Jesus or you, is going to bleed. And again, Jesus has not yet at that point fulfilled the law, but he will. He will, but until that happens, anyone who hopes to fulfill the law for themselves had better get ready to bleed. And so Jesus has an idea. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, in verse 27. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Same deal as before, okay? This time, lust and adultery instead of anger and murder. But thoughts carry the same penalty as actions. Jesus is being clear. So some might be inclined to respond to that, saying, well, okay, fine. So I lust, and God counts that as adultery. Just like when I'm angry, he counts that as murder. But just like with the murder, tell me what I got to do to fix it, and I'll fix it. Simple as that. Do I got to apologize to somebody? Apologize to the man that I hate? And apologize to the woman that I lust after? No problem. And so, Jesus ups the ante here. For those who think that they can abide by the law, Jesus is going to go to extreme for you. You think you can do life and be a good person apart from Christ? This is what Jesus would say to you. If your right eye causes you to sin, and I'll tell you this right now, unless you're blind from birth, your right eye has caused you to sin. Whether it's lust, covetousness, or anything else that comes in through the eye, your right eye as well as your left have partnered together to cause you to sin. So the remedy for that is not a quick apology to the clerk whose merchandise you wanted to steal, or the neighbor whose yard ornaments you covet, or whatever. He says you got to get a fork or a knife or whatever device will suit you and dig out your eye and throw it away. He says it's more profitable for you, and this is reasonable. It really is. If you think he's being unreasonable, he's not. He says, it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That makes total sense. Might be extreme, but it makes total sense. I think there are a lot of people in hell right now with all their body parts who wish they could rewind the clock and cut off a limb or two if it would have saved them from hell. They probably rewind the clock and cut off a limb or two even though they knew they were going to hell because that would have been that much less body to burn and feel pain. So this is entirely reasonable. He says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Same deal. Well, there's the law-required blood that we were looking for, right? Without blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There has to be blood. The law requires blood, Hebrews 9. And since Jesus hasn't shed any blood yet, he's telling them that their only hope of meeting the demands on their own, of hoping to attain perfection, their only hope for salvation at this point is physical dismemberment. Because without Jesus' substitutionary death, your best bet is to cut off all the body parts that keep violating God's commands and making him angry. And by the way, the right hand in this scenario isn't the only guilty party here. Neither is the eye, because we saw in verse 28 that the heart was involved, right? Adultery was committed in the heart. No hands were involved yet. And yet he's telling us to go. So too was the mind. The mind got involved. Guys, do you see where this will go? You can go ahead and gouge out your right eye. You're quickly going to realize that your left eye is equally capable of sinning. So now you're going to have to carve out that one too. Your right hand isn't the only culprit here. It's going to be your left as well. You're going to quickly find that God's law would actually have you slowly carve away more and more of your body. Do you know that? cut off your hands. Well, that doesn't mean I can't sin with my arms. I can sin with my arms. So cut off my arms? Yeah, cut off my arms. Do you know that I go sinful places? And if I go sinful places and abide by the law, then I'm going to have to cut off my feet. I'm going to have to cut off my arms, my hands, my legs, my feet. Cut off my ears. Somehow stop myself from hearing. Pour epoxy glue in there. Stop them up forever. Slice off my tongue. Cut out my eyes, my nose, my bottom jaw. Because even though my tongue is gone, I can still enunciate curse words fairly well. So I guess get rid of that. The law requires more of you than you're capable of surviving. That's the bottom line. God's law requires of you more than you're capable of surviving. If you don't believe me, ask the only one who ever kept all 613 laws. He didn't survive it. The easy thing to do when we read about Jesus' words here, this alternative to salvation, if we don't like grace through faith, right, then we've got salvation by amputation. If we don't like that what he's saying here, the easy thing for you and I would be to just rationalize it and let ourselves believe that God's going to treat lust differently than adultery, or that he's going to judge anger to a lesser degree than murder, in spite of the fact that Jesus just said that wouldn't happen. We'll want to rationalize things and go, well, geez, cut my hand off? Like, seriously, I don't think that's what he really means, is it? That's what he really meant. That's what he really meant. That's where the law will take you. It will rip you to shreds. You're required to do it. You know, well, if that's not what he really meant, then ask yourself the obvious question. If that's not really what Jesus meant, then why didn't he explain what he really did mean? He just leaves this hanging. Hey, if you were to fulfill the law, get cutting off body parts. And then he just kind of moves on to the next thing. You got to wonder, what was his audience thinking? They hadn't heard this a bunch of times like we have. This was first-time deal. No rabbi ever spoke like this. He's speaking of things that just you shouldn't talk about in synagogue. Cutting, like, dismemberment. And this is just ridiculous. I can't believe that this would. So what's Jesus hoping to accomplish here? Does he really want us to cut off our body parts? I'm not going to say yes or no. What I do think, at the very least, he's trying to do in these people is to make them rethink what they thought they knew. They thought they knew it all. They were coming to synagogue. They were coming up to hear Jesus, just like another rabbi. They were coming to hear what he had to say, just like they had heard 100 other rabbis, and they do the same thing every time. Every new rabbi, they come and they judge the rabbi, and what did he say, and do I agree with that, and I don't really agree with that, and I'm like, oh, that was pretty good. What's Jesus doing here? He's trying to get them to think of things they never thought of before, things like maybe I don't take sin as seriously as I should. Maybe I do need salvation more than I realize. Maybe I am guilty. Maybe I am going to hell. Stuff that they never would have thought of had Jesus never been heard. Things like that, things they've never really considered before. Things like that that some people are too afraid to ask. Soul-searching questions like these that people need to ask, because questions like these precede salvation. They precede true salvation. That's why Jesus confronts them like he does. That's why the Sermon on the Mount reads like it does. Because Jesus is preparing people to be saved on his terms, not theirs, not their cultures, not even their national religion. His terms. Every nation has its own religion. We got Christianity, but that doesn't mean our nation's interpretation or the general interpretation of Christianity given in our nation is accurate. He's preparing them to be saved. To be saved on his terms instead of their own, by showing them how severe it will be for anyone who intends to fulfill the law for themselves. Jesus fulfilled the law, and it was pretty severe. He's the only one that ever did it. In verse 17, Jesus told us that he didn't come to destroy the law. He didn't come to abolish the law. In the very next verse, verse 18, he said that we'd be held accountable to every jot and every tittle, every dot and every crossing of the T. At the end of our passage this morning in verse 29, he started demanding body parts from us. But then you start reading the New Testament further on. Ephesians 2:15 says that Christ abolished the law. Again, it means it's done, removed, erased. He abolished the law. Colossians 2:14 says Jesus canceled the legal debt that condemned us. He canceled the law. He took it away and nailed it to a cross. That's what it says in Colossians 2:14. You got to wonder, what happened in the 2 years between the Sermon on the Mount, where he's preaching on amputation and demanding body parts, and his crucifixion? What happened in between? What did he accomplish over the last 2 years before he died that allows us to even believe for 1 second that Christ has kind of retracted what he said here, that we don't need to cut off body parts according to God's law, and we don't have to meet this perfect standard to be accepted? What happened in between was that Jesus fulfilled them. He fulfilled all 613 of the laws that God required to be fulfilled. He fulfilled all 300 messianic prophecies, or 450 if you're Alfred Edersheim, that needed to be fulfilled in order to prove that he was capable of saving to the uttermost those who had failed to keep the law. That would be you and me. That's what he meant when he was on the cross and said, "It's finished." I think his last words, "He's done. It's finished." What do you mean by that? "It's finished." The training of the 12? "I'm done. They're good. They're good to go. I can die now." No, that's not it. "It's finished." What did he mean? "Found somebody to take care of Ma." No, that's not what he mean. He was finished fulfilling everything he came to fulfill. In verse 17, he said, "This one come to do. I come to fulfill the law. I come to fulfill the prophets. I didn't come to lessen the standards. I came to fulfill everything." By the time he was crucified, he said, "I finished it. I fulfilled the requirements so that they don't have to. They don't have to cut off their hands. They don't have to gouge out their eyes. They don't have to shed their own blood. They don't have to be righteous. They can have mine. They don't have to generate their own righteousness by being a good person. Stop playing that stupid game and accept Christ's substitutionary righteousness. They don't have to die in hell. I've taken their punishment for them. It's finished. It's all done. So if you want to know where you stand, then take a good hard look at God's law and everything that he requires of the Jew and all that he demands of you as a Christian. Because it's equal. And then take a good look at the prophets and you'll clearly see that you are not identified as the one who can fix the mess. You weren't born in Bethlehem, your mom wasn't a virgin, you didn't ride in on a donkey. There's only one individual that is qualified to save you from your law breaking. If you look to Christ, you'll discover at once that he alone has fulfilled both the law and the prophets. If it weren't for grace, we'd all be surgeons under our own knife, with no assistance and no anesthesia. Both my hands would have to go. Our eyes. We'll leave a big bucket at the back. You can throw them in on your way out. If it weren't for grace, forced by law to cut ourselves into pieces. You have a choice this morning, as you always do and have had all your life. If you haven't made this choice yet, let me be clear with you. The first is to try and be a good person in hopes that that will buy you favor with God and pardon. Really, there's going to be no need felt within you if you don't realize and agree with the fact that you have sinned and fallen short. You can try and make it up to God. You can try and do the right thing. You can try and, even with a little bit of self-sacrifice, try and impress him and get him to change his mind about hell. Or the alternative this morning is the one that the Apostle Paul presents us with, and he says it's all by grace. You can come to him carrying the weight of your sin, agreeing with him that you are 100% unrighteous and deserving of death and hell, that if he just decides to throw you into it anyway, that you would be most deserving. If you can't agree with him on that, then you have, without realizing it, taken option number one. You're going to try and get out of that mess by being your own savior. But again, unless your mom was a virgin and you'd gone to Jerusalem on a donkey, I wouldn't try that. You can accept the offer that God has made to you through Christ, who has fulfilled the law that you broke and fulfilled the prophecies that were out of your reach, and be saved by grace through faith. Interestingly, in Matthew 25, we'll get there eventually, Jesus sets the parables aside and begins telling people the reality of what the future holds. So this isn't made-up stuff. This isn't stories that are meant to teach something. Jesus is telling what's going to happen in the end to those who reject him, regardless of the forgiveness he offers through faith. Even after having fulfilled the law for them, they reject it anyway, and they're destiny is foretold by Jesus himself in Matthew 25. He says they will be cut to pieces and assigned a place with the hypocrites where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no doubt what he's referring to there. That would be hell, which tells us that apart from Jesus Christ, you're going to be cut to pieces either way, doesn't it? Without grace, either you go and get busy dismembering yourself in hopes of somehow pleasing God in some grotesque way, earning your way to heaven, or you can wait and see if he really meant it, which he did, as those who reject him will see when they're cut to pieces by God. Apart from Jesus Christ, you'll be cut to pieces either way. What a difference grace makes in the life of those who choose it. I know that we're all Christians and we all know our Bible, but I pray that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we understand more clearly what's at stake and how this works. If you think you got to go and start sharpening your knives and getting out the meat cleaver to make right with God, you're wrong. I've actually met people who believed that, and they took it literally, and they have physically impaired themselves. Read on. Jesus dies in the end, and his blood is shed, and that was sufficient to cover the law. If anything, I hope this generates a deeper appreciation in those of us who have chosen grace. He has saved us from a lot. Let's all pray. Father, we ask that this morning we would come to you with the humility that's required of those who will take what you say at face value. A lot of people want to argue over whether what you say is literal or not. I don't know why it wouldn't be. Those who reject Christ are going to be destroyed. They don't even need to cut their body parts off. They'll destroy themselves inside and out anyway. With sin. You know, we all, well, I'm not going to cut my hand off. No, but you're going to go back out there and destroy your liver. Well, I'm not going to dig out my eyes. No, but you're playing fast and loose with sexually transmitted diseases or mental illness. You're living a reckless life without Christ, no restraint, no reins, nothing to stop you from sinning, and so off you go, destroying yourself. We think that some of the stuff Jesus said was so radical. It's not. We do this without him even having to tell us to do it. And apart from Christ, It's a guarantee that we will destroy ourselves. God's just going to finish the job. But we're halfway there. For those of us, Lord, who know you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and have been reconciled to you through his atoning death, we thank you that we are forgiven and that you've supplied us with the grace that we need and don't deserve. We thank you that you've spared us so many of the physical and mental and the spiritual harms that would have come to us had we continued to go along in life without Jesus in it, without him calling the shots. We recognize our sinfulness. It's still there, even though we have Jesus in our life, but we know that there's grace and we know that there's mercy. We need it all the time. If it weren't for grace, even Christians wouldn't get very far. It's not a one-time deal. We need your grace all the time, every day, every day, every day. And so we thank you for that, Lord, and we look forward to the day that by faith in Christ, we arrive at a place where our bodies are perfect. Not only do we have a complete set of hands and eyes and everything else, but we're perfect. That through Christ and Christ alone, we're able to one day attain the perfection that you always wanted to see in us and that we as Christians always wanted to have. Right now, it's partial. We still fall short, New Testament and Old. But you're with us every step of the way, and we thank you for that. May we receive your grace. May we receive forgiveness this morning. May we receive, if we haven't yet, salvation. Let's all stand.